There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come into your presence, we are mindful, Lord, that our prayers on earth are heard in the highest heaven and kept by you to be answered in accordance with your will. We come today wanting to declare indeed that you are God alone. And we want to lift our hands and our hearts in praise unto you with gratitude that you are a good God and every good and perfect gift comes from you. And we are grateful. Grateful, Heavenly Father, for the perfect gift in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to give you thanks. We are mindful, Lord, that you've invited us to draw near unto you. And in response, you will draw near unto us. And we know that you inhabit the praises of your people. And so as we praise your name, we have sensed your nearness unto us, and we give you honor and praise and glory today. We truly want to uplift your name. We do pray, Heavenly Father, for the world in which we live. We pray that the gospel would be going out around the world and that men everywhere might be turning to the one true God. And that they might put their faith in Jesus as their Savior. As the gospel be proclaimed on this day, this Lord's Day, in pulpits across this land, and in South America, and in Canada, and Central America, we just pray that you would draw people to yourself and bring them to eternal salvation. We want to pray for our country. We pray, Father, for those that lead our land and lead the other nations of the world. We know, Lord, that you are ultimately in control, and we just pray that you'd work in their lives to cause them to seek their wisdom from you and make decisions for the good of mankind and the good of our nation, so that should Jesus tarry, we may continue to dwell in peace and use the opportunity to grow deeper in our Christian walk and to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ to others. As we open the truth of your word, we are grateful today that it indeed is your truth, and we can have absolute confidence in it and trust that whatever is declared in it will govern our lives as we obey it. We can trust in its promises, trust in its prophecies, and live our lives in light of it. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, to turn to them to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. It's good to see you here today. Many of you I haven't seen for 2 months, and there may be a few of you I've never seen, but great to have you here. When we are expecting guests in our home for a meal, I have learned over the years that one of the desires of my wife is to stay out of the kitchen and get out of her way. I have a way of making a mess and getting in her way and interrupting her work. But there's one request she has often made of me and still makes of me, and that is that I set the table for the guests who are to come. When it comes to God's prophetic truth, we don't know when the meal is going to be served. But we do know this, that God is setting the table for things to come. That's an absolute truth. We are kept in the dark, as is Jesus, as to the precise moment when he'll return. But God is orchestrating events to set the table, indeed, for that return. And today, we want to answer the question, how is God doing that? And in answering that question, we also want to relate some of what is going on in the present pandemic to also contribute to the setting of the table of things to come. Now, last week, as we began our study of Matthew 24 and 25, we shared with you that passage of Scripture, those two chapters, are a development of what is going to take place in a specific period of time called the tribulation. From the rapture of the church to the second coming of Christ, everything in red on the screen, whatever is contained in those two chapters happens in that 7-year period of time between those two events, which are also described in those chapters. Last week, we saw Jesus' general description of what was going to take place in this 7-year period of time, the first 3.5 years and the second 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years are called the beginning of sorrows or the beginning of labor pains. And during that time, there would be widespread deception. There would be warfare and rumors of war, and there would be natural disasters. In the last 3.5 years, there would be martyrdom. Because of martyrdom and the threat of Christian lives, there would be the love of believers would begin to grow cold. But during that time, the gospel would be proclaimed in every nation and among every tribe around the world. And so Jesus describes both the beginning of sorrows and the primary labor pains in those two segments in the passage we looked at last week. But today, as we look at how the table is going to be set, we go to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, to the midpoint of that period. So cement in your mind, as we begin our study, we are at the midpoint of the tribulation period. And notice what Jesus declared from the Mount of Olives, the reason it's called the Olivet Discourse, these words. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whosoever reads, let him understand. Jesus is referring to a statement by the prophet of Daniel contained in Daniel chapter 29, which he calls the abomination of desolation. But let's see what Daniel says about that event in Daniel chapter 9. We read these words, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate." Now I want you to notice in that text, there's a reference to a he who will make a covenant. There is someone who is coming who's going to make a covenant with many people, establishing peace in the Middle East. That he is referred to in Scripture as the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians. He is referred to as the beast that rises out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13. Many of you refer to him as the Antichrist. There is a holy trinity, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. There is also an unholy trinity, Satan, the beast that rises out of the sea, and the false prophet. Technically, the false prophet, called the spirit of the Antichrist, is equivalent to the Holy Spirit. The beast is the counterpart to Jesus Christ. So he technically is not Antichrist, though many of us refer to him as such. But that is the world dictator who is coming. In the text it says, he shall form a covenant for 1 week. That week is a reference to this 7-year period of time. Literally it says, he will confirm a covenant for a septad, for a period of 7 years is the reference point. In that point of time, notice it says that sacrifice and offering will cease. What that implies is that there is going to be a temple in the city of Jerusalem, and he will stop the sacrifice in that temple. That stopping of the sacrifice is called the abomination of desolation, and he will establish himself then as God. Listen to these words from Paul in the book of 2 Thessalonians. He will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing that he himself is God. He will declare himself to be God. He will set himself up in the temple. He will stop sacrifice to the only other God in the universe, the real God. That is the event called the abomination of desolation. Now, once he does that, we are told in the book of Revelation, chapter 13, that the false prophet will make an image of the beast, and he will cause the people of the world to bow down and to worship this image. This image will be given some sort of an idol, looking like the man of sin, looking like the beast. He will be given the ability to speak, so perhaps some sort of a robot, or maybe miraculous power. We don't know, because we know that the false triumvirate will have miraculous powers in this period of time, and they will cause people to worship this beast. In addition, during that period of time, everyone living will be required to take the mark of the beast. The Christians in the world will refuse to do so. The believers in Yeshua, Messiah, will refuse to do so. But everyone will be required to take the mark of the beast, and most of the people of the world will take one. It will be either a mark on their forehead or on their right hand, we are told in the book of Revelation. That all happens when the abomination of desolation takes place. Now, having said that, let's talk a little bit about how the table is being set for that event. It really all started more than 120, 25, 30 years ago when a man by the name of Eliezer ben Yehuda resurrected the Hebrew language. You see, the Hebrew language was the language of the Old Testament, but it was a language that was read and talked about, but no one spoke the Hebrew language anymore. It had died as a language, as this common vernacular of the people. But Eliezer ben Yehuda covenanted with some friends to begin to speak the language, and they began to converse in the Hebrew language. And in conversing, they had to begin to invent and develop words, because as the culture had changed and the times had changed, there were new things that were not in the original Hebrew language. And even today, words continued to be needed to be invented. There was no word for computer in the biblical times, so they had to invent a word for computer. You're going to hear the word cryptocurrency in a little while. That's a new term to me. It's been invented for our day. It'll need to be invented in the Hebrew language. And so the language was resurrected. It was the first movement of God to set the table for this event that we've been talking about. And about the same time, another man by the name of Theodore Herzl, who was himself a believer in Zionism, began to encourage the people of Israel, or the Jewish people scattered around the world, to begin to immigrate into Israel. Consequently, he is called the father of the modern state of Israel today, just like George Washington is called the father of America. And so that was a second move of God to begin to set the table for the event that we have just talked about. And then came the year 1948, May 14th, 1948, when Israel was reestablished as a nation. For 2,000 years, they had not existed as a nation. They had been scattered around the world. But in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in Ezekiel 37, they had been reestablished as a nation. They just celebrated their 72nd birthday this past week. Their July 4th was this past week. And God was again setting the table. By that time, due to the initiation of Theodore Herzl, there were some 700,000 Jews that had immigrated into the nation of Israel at that point in time. And then came the 1967 war. And the old city of Jerusalem was captured by the Jews from the Arabs. And the Jewish people were once again allowed to go to the western wall of the Temple Mount and to pray and to weep over their nation. And today, you and I can go there. You and I can be on the Temple Mount. Some of us who've been to Israel have been there. But that happened as a result of the Jewish capture of Israel at that time. And many believe that that is a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in the book of Luke, that Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled. And they believe the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled, and that at that point, God turned his attention on Israel once again. And in fact, when you look at the world, the whole world is focused on the Middle East, on this tiny little country the size of what? New Jersey? Something like that. And it's another move of God to set the table for the event that we have just talked about. In addition, ever since that time, we've had people trying to orchestrate a peace treaty with the people of Israel and the surrounding nations so that the Middle East can finally be at peace. And one president after another has tried to orchestrate a peace treaty. Now, let me make an announcement. Those men who are our presidents will not be successful in finally orchestrating a peace treaty, because the person that orchestrates this is going to be this man of sin, this beast out of the Revelation. He's going to orchestrate the final peace treaty that is being spoken of in Daniel chapter 9. But the fact that one after another are calling for peace and they're trying to orchestrate the peace treaty is, again, another indication that the table is being set for that peace treaty and the time of the tribulation period to begin. But in addition, we know from the text, because sacrifice is going to cease, that there's going to be a temple that is built. Kevin and I were in Israel two and a half years ago. We don't remember. And we went through something called the Temple Institute. Did you go there, Dean, this year? He was in Israel. Temple Institute. And we saw the actual garments and some of the furniture that have already been made for the temple. We have told that all the furniture is complete. Blueprints have already been written for the rebuilding of the temple. They are simply waiting for the nod for somebody to rebuild the temple. And that could happen once the tribulation begins. It could happen before. But the scriptural world is awaiting for the time when the temple will be rebuilt. And so those are the ways in which God is setting the table. But how does this pandemic figure into that? Let me share with you four ways that I see that this pandemic is connecting to and continuing to set the table for the abomination of desolation. We have been in part of a global lockdown. A global lockdown where people, because they are wanting security from the virus, are willing to obey any word of the government for safety and security. It is global in its nature, and people are being accustomed to listening to what the government says and doing what the leaders say to do for their own protection, for their security and safety. It is changing the mindset of people. Now, I'm not encouraging you to defy the government and start mixing it up, but all this is part of changing the mentality of the world, which will contribute to the time when there will be a man of sin on the throne who declares himself to be God and make commands of the people, and they will be in submission to his authority, because that's how they will be secure in their land. Complete government control. Second, surveillance. Some of you have an app on your phone. I have one on mine, although I've never really used it, called Life 360. And if you have that app, and your wife or your husband has that app, or your teenage children have that app, you can know wherever they are at any time of the day, because that app will show where they're at. Your phone, through satellite, is able to have surveillance on your kids, on your spouse. Well, that kind of surveillance is available to people in places of authority as well. And in fact, we know, and you know, that data is being collected on you all of the time. This morning I opened an email and I noticed I had an email from Joseph A. Banks Clothing Store, from whom I buy clothes every once in a while. I saw the email, I clicked on it for a moment, and then I clicked off, and then I opened another website for a minute, and guess what? On that website I had a display of several options for the very clothing I was looking for. Data is being collected all the time. I was watching the news one night, and they interviewed a man who's tracing all the activity of the movement of automobiles around the country by being connected to everybody's cell phone, and he knows who, and he can zero in and know how many cars are moving where at what time. There are people who have the ability to watch what you and I are doing. It's surveillance, widespread surveillance in the world. This a week ago that I picked off the website. This is in Israel. The Subcommittee on Intelligence has approved a 3-week extension of the emergency regulations permitting Israeli Security Service to assist in the national campaign to curb the spread of the coronavirus by tracking the cell phone activity of confirmed cases in order to locate anyone who has been in their vicinity and instruct them to go into quarantine. So they are surveying the country. Anybody that's got the virus, they know where, whoever they've been in contact with, and so they are in surveillance on those people as well. Surveillance of everyone. This is in Israel. Then they said this: we need a tool that will enable rapid surgical action that will cut the infection chain and allow the population to continue with its life. That's done in the name of good, to stop the spread of coronavirus, but it makes available surveillance for every activity on the earth by those who are in charge. Third, a cashless and universal monetary system. We are moving in that direction, and this particular pandemic is once again contributing to the mindset that is setting the table for that event. Decades ago, I got my first credit card. And when I got a credit card and I purchased something with it, that card had to be put on a little machine, paper put, paper put over the top of it, woof, woof, and that's how they took my credit card information. And then I got a credit card that all I had to do was swipe. And then I got a credit card that all I had to do was put in a chip. And little bit by little bit, we've been setting the table for a universal monetary system. My wife said to me a couple of weeks ago, I'm not so sure I want to use any cash anymore, because there might be virus on the cash. And I understand that. I haven't used cash in several weeks. My kids haven't used cash in a couple of years. They just use their debit card. They don't carry cash. Never have. Never have in the last couple of years. That mentality, that is part of setting the table for a cashless society, because that is where the world is moving. Listen to this. Many governments are printing money like crazy without basing it on anything tangible, including ours. This is a quote. Soon this paper currency will devalue itself to the cost of the paper it is printed on. Currently, the U.S. dollar is the standard for most of the world's financial dealings. If the global market decided to stop using the dollar would collapse. There is too much risk in the old system. The best option for the rich to stay rich and the poor to move up the financial ladder is to create a one-world economy based on one currency with one world reserve. The goal will ultimately be a cashless system, no coin, no paper, no fraud, no hassle. It will be an easy sell in the name of security, because you don't want your fingers on dirty money. And finally, globalism. If you're familiar with politics at all and you don't have your head in the sand, you know that there are some in our country that are moving toward globalism, and some like our president who wants to remain independent from it. But globalism begins to set the table for things to come. Listen to these quotes. Dedicated globalists involved in solving the COVID-19 pandemic are also putting in place a one-world cashless commerce system that will include a device-free digital identification mark for every human being. The United Nations World Government Agenda, in cooperation with its closest allies, has permeated and is driving the international response to the coronavirus. If pro-UN globalists can't pull off their new world order on this round, they will learn from this experience, make adjustments, and try again later. Globalism is setting the stage for the time when there will be a one-world government with a dictator over the entire world who exalts himself above God and declares that he himself is God. The World Health Organization, the United Nations, are all bent on globalism. Another article said this, an alliance known as ID 2020, for the year 2020, Alliance, are racing to develop a digital ID that every human on the planet will need to do just about anything. It will eventually be a requirement. In January 2019, a year and a half ago, the Alliance launched the ID 2020 certification mark at the World Economic Forum in Switzerland, and there were Americans there. The mark is intended to further digitize global commerce and serve as a stepping stone toward a personal digital ID for every man, woman, and child. In the Alliance's own words, a unique convergence of trends provides an unprecedented opportunity to make a coordinated, concerted push to provide digital ID to everyone. I believe it's called cryptocurrency. And Bill Gates, by the way, filed a patent under number WO, World Organization, 2020, this year. It's called 060606/A1. Now, it doesn't say 666. This is not the mark of the beast, but it is setting the platform, setting the table for what will come later. According to researcher Parker Clausen, there's a close link between the pursuit of digital ID and vaccinations. Recognizing the opportunity for immunization to serve as a platform for digital identity, this program leverages existing vaccination operations in pursuing special technologies for planting the universal digital ID on every person. And coming out of our own Rice University in Houston, there is a new technology labeled the quantum dot tattoo. Microneedles deliver a vaccine and leave behind a mark or barcode like tattoo. This mark leaves a record of the vaccine that had been received and can be used by a customized smartphone. All of that is being developed. It is simply setting the table. We are not there yet. It's 3.5 years into the tribulation when the mark of the beast gets used. But the table is being set. In light of that, notice what Jesus says beginning in verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there shall be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor shall ever be. It will be the time of greatest tribulation that the world has ever experienced. Now, keep in mind at this point in time, Jesus is speaking to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. That's why it's called the Olivet Discourse. And the disciples are Jewish believers. And what Jesus is doing is taking a leap in time, and he is speaking to Jewish believers. And he is saying to the Jewish believers who are living in Israel at the time of the abomination of desolation, when sacrifice stops and the man of sin declares himself to be God, to get out of Jerusalem, to get out of Judea, and to flee for their very lives. Don't go back to get your clothes. It is urgent. You have to move now. You have to move quickly. You can't do what Lot's wife did and look back. You have to get on your way. You hope that it's not on the Sabbath so that you can move quickly, and you flee. And where do they flee? Well, they will flee to the wilderness area that is east and south of Jerusalem. It is filled with canyons, and it's filled with caves and hiding places. And they are to go into those hiding places, and they are to remain there for the rest of the tribulation for 3.5 years. Because the world becomes such a desperate place, as we'll see in a moment, that they don't want to be there to be available to anything or any of the tribulation. And they are going to trust God, like Elijah did by the brook Kereth, to take care of them during that period of time. Now, you think you've had it bad in 2 months of lockdown. 3.5 years, they're going to live in caves and canyons in that period of time. But God is going to sovereignly protect these Jewish believers to whom he is speaking. Then Jesus says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved or delivered. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. We know in that period of time that Satan is going to declare war on these Jewish believers. In the book of Revelation, we are told that he's going to send a flood after them into this wilderness area. We don't know if that's a flood of troops or literal water, because water and heavy rains have been very destructive in that area in the past. But he's going to set a flood of waters to try to kill these Jewish believers. But the book of Revelation said there's going to be a great earthquake that is going to swallow up the flood, and God is going to protect them. But while God is protecting them, the rest of the world is going to be going through such great tribulation that no one would be delivered physically if God wouldn't put a stop to it at the end of the 3.5 years. Now, and we know from the book of Revelation that when the fourth seal judgment, this is the fourth of some 20 judgments in the book of Revelation, when the fourth seal judgment is opened, 1/4 of all the population of the world will die, 25%, leaving 75%. When the sixth trumpet judgment is sounded, after the six seal judgments, there is a seventh seal judgment which opens the seven trumpets, and the sixth trumpet judgment, 1/3 of the world's population will die. So if 75% are left after the seal judgment and you have 1/3 of those die, you have an equivalent in the end of only 50% of the world surviving. Now, it is estimated today that there are nearly 8 billion people in the world. That means that there will be 4 billion people that lose their lives during this time. That is why Jesus says there never has been a time like this. There never will be. We hear about 300,000 people globally dying of COVID-19. This is 4 billion people that will die during that period of time. Verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders, miracles, if possible, to deceive even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Once again, a reminder, he is speaking to Jewish believers. And he says, as you are in hiding in the wilderness areas of Israel, you are going to hear that that false prophets and false Christs are arising there, say, here is the Christ. He says, don't believe it. Don't come out of your hiding places. Because the man of sin, the beast, the emissary of Satan himself, is going to try to kill you. And like vultures surround a dead carcass, he will send his enforcers to find you, to kill you, and to feed upon you. Where the eagles are, where the carcass is, the eagles are gathered together. It is Satan who will send his enforcers to find you. And so stay in hiding, because when the Son of Man comes, he will come and there will be no mistake. As lightning flashes from the east to the west, his coming will be visible to all. And so don't listen to the deceivers. You stay in hiding for the 3.5 years. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What he is describing here is the second coming of Jesus Christ to earth, described in the book of Zechariah as coming on earth and touching his feet on the Mount of Olives. And that's where he will come. In Revelation 19, he is on a white horse with his armies behind him as he descends to earth in great glory. Now, I want you to notice in the text that as he does, he will gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, probably speaking about Jewish believers in Yeshua as Messiah, who will be gathered from around the world, the remaining remnant, and they will be brought back into the land. Large numbers of Jews there, but the regathering will be complete with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he's going to come with the sound of a trumpet. Now, in the Old Testament, there are two trumpets that were made out of silver for the people of Israel. In many cases, they would simply blow the shofar. That's still today, when there's a bar mitzvah in Israel, they will blow the shofar, which is a hollowed-out ram's horn. I have one in my office, a big one. They also have small ones. But in the book of Numbers, we are told that God instructed Moses to construct two silver trumpets. And they were sounded when people gathered for war, or gathered the things to get ready to move, but there were two of them in the Old Testament. We know that when Jesus Christ comes in the clouds and we are caught up together with him in the air, that the trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive shall remain, shall be caught up together with him in the cloud. But Jesus will come with the cry of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, one of the trumpets. But now when he comes to earth, there's a second trumpet that is sounded as he comes to earth and he regathers his people into the land and he declares himself to be king, and he will engage in one final war with this man of sin, this beast of the book of Revelation. And when he does, notice in the text it says that the people will mourn. In the spring of the year, there are three feasts that the Jewish people celebrate: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. When Jesus died on the cross, he died on Passover. He was the sacrificial lamb. At 3:00 in the afternoon, he yielded up his spirit. And at that very moment, because it was at that time that the lamb was being sacrificed in the temple, It was demonstrated by God that he was the Passover lamb and the veil was rent. He fulfilled on Passover day precisely the prophecy, the picture in the Old Testament. He lay in the grave on Saturday. On Sunday after that Sabbath, the Jewish people celebrated first fruits. Jesus rose again on that day. He was the first fruits of resurrection, fulfilling that picture in the Old Testament. But the third feast, the Feast of Weeks, was also fulfilled precisely as it was intended to picture events that were to come in the future. For the Jewish people on the Feast of Weeks celebrate the wheat harvest, but it is also celebrating the giving of the law. And when the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and Moses came down and saw the people in a drunken orgy worshiping the golden calf, Moses asked the question, who is on the Lord's side? And the Levites, the priests, moved to Moses. And then Moses instructed them to kill everyone who had led in that drunken orgy in the worship of the golden calf. And 3,000 people were killed that day. 50 days later, at the very time the Jews are celebrating the Feast of Weeks, 50 days later, at the very day they're celebrating the Feast of Weeks, the giving of the law, the new priestly ministry of the apostles and the believers and the 120 in the room were preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, and 3,000 people are saved on that day in fulfillment of what is pictured in the Old Testament. Now listen carefully. Just as the Old Testament spring feasts were precisely fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection and the Feast of Weeks, we know that the coming again of Christ is looking forward to that time, that the feasts of the fall are looking forward to the coming again of Jesus Christ. And so the first trumpet will sound and it'll picture our coming up together with him. The second trumpet will sound and it will picture him coming down to earth. And then the people of Israel will look on him. And the text says that we read a moment ago, they will mourn as they will see the Son of Man descending from heaven. We read in the book of Zechariah these words, I will pour on the house of David and on the and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now listen carefully. The Feast of Trumpets, the trumpets to sound on the first day of the Jewish New Year. 10 days later is the annual Day of Atonement where people afflict their souls and they fast and their sin is seen as forgiven on this one time a year. In fulfillment of this prophecy in Zechariah, the people will look on him whom they have pierced and they will mourn. And then the text tells us that 5 days later, after the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles begins. And that feast is fulfilled in the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. As we read these words, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The point is simply this. Just as the spring feasts have been fulfilled, the fall feasts will be fulfilled. And we are waiting for the sound of those two trumpets, the first that will carry us heavenward, the second that will bring him back down to earth. And so the question becomes, so what? Verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now we have to ask the question, what is he talking about in the parable of the fig tree? Why does he use the fig tree to speak this truth that he's about to say? Well, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is likened to a vine. In Psalm 80, we read these words, You have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. The nation of Israel is also likened to an olive tree. We read about that in Hosea chapter 14. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like a lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. But the nation of Israel is also likened in the Old Testament to a fig tree. Listen to these words from Hosea. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. Now, understanding that one of the pictures of Israel in the Old Testament is a fig tree, Jesus doesn't use the olive tree or the vine to speak to these disciples in the book of Matthew. For if you go back to Matthew chapter 21, after Jesus had come into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, after he had then cleansed the temple and he had gone out of the temple, we read that the next day he saw a fig tree on the Mount of Olives that didn't have fruit. And listen to what the text says. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. Well, Jesus just trying to not be a good arborist and destroy a tree? No, that tree, that fig tree, represented the people of Israel, the nation that had rejected him, demonstrating in his necessity to even cleanse the temple from them. And because they rejected him, they were a picture of that nation, and that tree, under his authority, immediately withered away. It was a picture that the nation of Israel was going to be judged and dispersed into all nations as part of their captivity. But now he says, notice the lesson of the fig tree. He's calling to mind the fig tree again. And so the fig tree, as we interpret it in light of Matthew 21, has to be a reference to the nation of Israel. And he says, it's putting forth its branches and its leaves. The resurrection of the language. The immigration of the people to the land. The establishment of the nation. The overtaking of the city of Jerusalem. The peace treaty that's trying to be orchestrated by the mankind. He is putting forth the branches and the tender leaves. And when he says, you see this, you know that summer is near. The time of his arrival has nearly come. Now, in light of that, in light of the fact that the nation of Israel is in all likelihood the fig tree that Jesus is speaking about, what does he mean when he says, this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled? Backdrop in my story to 1967, I'm in a conference in San Bernardino, California, and Hal Lindsey is speaking before he ever publishes Late Great Planet Earth. And he says, the nation of Israel is the fig tree. Okay, point number one. The generation that shall not pass away, he said, a generation is 40 years in length. He was going back to the Old Testament generations where the people of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and that was the end of a generation. And so all we had to do was do the mental calculations, and we're thinking, okay, at least by 1948, Israel becomes a nation. 40 years, 1988, man, it's not far off. Well, 88 came and went. Christ didn't come back. And so when I got to seminary, Dr. Wolverd spent his life studying prophecy, said that the generation that is being referred to in this text is the generation that sees the events unfold that are described in this chapter. The wars and rumors of wars, the natural disasters, but more importantly, the abomination of desolation and all that takes place. And that generation will see everything come to pass and the millennium established. And that's where I park in terms of my understanding today. But let me throw out one other intriguing thought, because it's been intriguing to me. I read a book recently by a man by the name of Amir Sephardi. He's a Messianic Jew. He was born and raised in Israel. His grandparents on his mother's side were survivors of Auschwitz Holocaust. His father's parents immigrated from Tunisia into Israel, and he was born and raised in Israel. became a believer in Jesus Christ when he was a late teenager. As he was, his parents divorced, he was raised in a foster home and came under the hearing of the gospel and came to faith. And he demonstrates in his book that he believes a generation is 70 to 100 years because the scriptures declare the years of a man's life are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, 80 years, and some live beyond their 80th year, few reach 100. He says that the biblical generation is 70 to 100 years. I lean in the second interpretation, but I hope for the third one because I might get to see it yet. But nevertheless, whatever you view, we have to know and realize that the table's being set and the pieces of the puzzle are falling into place. And the time of Christ's coming is ever more near. With that in mind, notice how Jesus concludes this passage. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. They will be fulfilled. You can bank on it. You can trust in it. You can believe it. It will happen. Now, what we have declared to you today in our interpretation of the prophetic scriptures is not embraced by most mainline churches and by many, many other churches around the country. We are in the minority. They don't teach prophetic truth. They don't study the things concerning the return of Christ. And there's two reasons for that. Number one, they embrace what is called replacement theology. They say that the church has replaced Israel and God no longer has a program for Israel. He no longer has a plan for Israel. And so because of that, we are now God's new Israel. It was replacement theology that really allowed at least Nazism and the Holocaust to happen in Europe. It is replacement theology that is the source of much anti-Semitism around the world. For if people really believed that God's hand was on Israel, they would be supporters of Israel, which we are as a church. We are supporters of missions to the Jews. We give money every month to Jewish mission because we are to take the gospel to the Jew first. And the replacement theology, people have bypassed that, and they're causing trouble in the Middle East and trying to trumpet the idea of the Arab world and the Palestinians, and the Israel doesn't own that land. They have no right to that land. All of that is coming as a result of replacement theology. Jesus is banking my words. There will be an abomination of desolation. There will be a regathering from all corners of the earth. There will be the elect. There will be Messianic Jews who flee into the wilderness. You can count on it. There's a second reason people don't study prophetic truth, and that is that they don't see the relevance. So what difference does it make? Well, the Bible says it makes a lot of difference. Because we are told that when Jesus comes, he's going to come like a thief in the night. And what do people do at night? They sleep. He will come as a thief in the night to the church, and many in the church will be asleep, not watching and waiting for his coming. You see, it's being awake and alert and anticipating that becomes a motivation for living out the Christian life and honoring and pleasing God. Listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. The day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober. Let's keep our wits about us. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. In a day of pandemics, in a day when the table is being set, let's be sober-minded. Let's be people of faith who have our feet planted firmly on the truth of God's word, trusting in God, not in fear, not in fright, knowing God's got the plan under his hand, trusting him, even if he should slay us and take our life, we trust in him, people of faith. We become people of faith when we anticipate that one day we're going to meet Jesus, because as we meet Jesus, we want to be declared faithful to him. We are called to be people who love one another, who sacrifice ourselves for other people. It is the motivation of knowing I'm going to stand before Jesus and give an account for the way that I have loved others. beginning with my wife, beginning with our children and grandchildren and the body of Jesus Christ, it becomes a motivation for living out the Christian life. It's one of the reasons we asked our ushers to please wear face masks when you come in. They're not doing that to protect themselves. They're doing that to protect you in case there might be something they breathe upon you, because it's part of living in love toward others. And finally, we become people who are people of hope. Because though the world is heading toward, to use the phrase, hell in a handbasket, the great tribulation which will destroy the population of the world, as the world heads that way, we are people of hope. We are anticipating the coming of Christ. We are praying, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. And we are looking for the day when he'll break through the clouds and receive us to himself. And so we are people of hope. And with that in mind, if you are here today and you have not cemented your relationship with Jesus Christ by trusting him alone and receiving the gift of eternal life, if you're watching online and you've not cemented your relationship with Jesus Christ by trusting in him and receiving as a gift eternal life, knowing that Christ died in your place and rose again and you've trusted him, when that first trumpet sounds, you'll be left for this period of time and you don't want to be here. Dean and I were talking this week and he said, you know, one of the things that motivated me to trust Christ is I don't want to be part of any of this. I heard prophetic teaching. And though the greatest blessing of eternal life is to know God and know he's in your life and you're with him, that's eternal life. It's an added blessing that we don't have to endure this, because he has not delivered us to wrath, the wrath of the tribulation, but he will deliver us from that time to come. And next week, Dean, we'll talk about that time to come. Let's pray. Father, for those that may be here today or watching online who have never trusted in Christ, may this day they recognize that Jesus indeed was who he said he was. He's the God-man. And may they, Heavenly Father,